Morning, we are going to jump off here and take on a monumental task. And what we want to do is we want to begin teaching a book of the Bible. I do both kinds of preaching around here, expository preaching. I go through the Bible verse by verse on occasion. Oftentimes I'll zero in on a topic and never can do a mini series. They always seem to be maxi series. You know, they end up going for weeks upon end. And I mean, how do you exhaust what the verses of the Bible say? It's impossible to do that. And if, as we study it, as God would want us to, when I say we, I'm talking about us as a people. It's infinite. You know, it's infinite whether or not we study it, but we see the infinite. We see how rich it is, okay, and how broad it is. All right, but it's a great, great book. And this morning we're going to jump off into the book of Ecclesiastes, and you can turn there if you'd like. That's not going to be where the first verse of the sermon is going to come from, but you're welcome to look there if you don't know where it is. You've got, it's in the middle of the Bible. You got Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, so it's kind of right there in the middle. And so I want to give you some general information about this book here today. And the thing about going through the Bible, you know, verse by verse and, you know, in an expository fashion, some people do that and that's just what they do. They teach the Bible, and that's good. There's a place for that, and that's important that we have men that can teach the Bible. There's some great Bible teachers out there, and I'm thankful for them. I listen to some every now and then, and have listened to many over the years, so it's great to have good Bible teachers. But I really believe that it's by the preaching of the Word of God that men have God has chosen to save those that believe. And there's a little bit of difference between preaching and teaching. And, you know, teaching is, you know, this is the most simplest definition that I could give you regarding what teaching is all about. Teaching is replacing ignorance with knowledge. Think about that. Ignorance, I'm not talking about ignorant in a bad way. Ignorance is just a lack of information or a lack of knowledge. And so when we're ignorant of certain things, it needs to be replaced with something that's valuable, like the words of God. And so that's what we do when we teach. And when we preach, preaching is given for exhortation. It's given for inspiration. It's given so that people will take what they've learned. We have to teach them. Then they take what they're learned. They make practical application in their lives. And they get out there and then they start to do something with what's been given to them. And so we do a little bit of both. So if we get going through a passage here in the book of Ecclesiastes, don't be surprised if we just might not break off into a little preaching here and therein. So you're welcome to enjoy that or not enjoy it. It's, you know, there's no strings attached around here. I tell that to everybody I invite to this church. I invited three people to church yesterday. None of them are here, but I still invited them. I said, look, if you come to church, just know this, there'll be no strings attached. You come, all we want to do is we want to give you the Word of God, and if we can be a blessing to you, we want to do that. And so, but that's what we're going to be doing throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. No time parameters. Who knows, we might be preaching this till Jesus comes, right? And if that's the case, then we will. We may take a break here and there. You know, there's always big days that come up, like Back to Church Sunday. We'll preach an evangelistic message that Sunday. Maybe someone will get saved. And but for the most part, we're going to go through this thing as God would have us to. Ecclesiastes, obviously, is in your Old Testament. And let me give you some vital statistics. I want you to memorize this. You'll be tested before you leave today. It's the 21st book of your Old Testament. Everybody can get that, right? There's 12 chapters, there's 222 verses, and 5,584 words. Okay. Thank Kathy for that. She was with her abacus she didn't do that for me. I found these statistics before. You're saying, why are you telling me all of that? Why is it important that I have a statistic like that? You know, we talk about statistics, vital statistics and stuff. Well, when it comes to the words of God, there's some vital things that we need to observe. And Dave, go ahead and put that long list of references there today. We're not going to go through all of these here this morning. If we would, we probably wouldn't get out of the general information segment of our series here today. But I would like you to join me in Psalm chapter 12. Would you do that? And we're going to cover a couple of them. And I'm going to just present to you some thoughts here, you know, because we zeroed in on how many words there are in the Authorized Version of the Bible in this particular book. I want to show you something about the word words. The word words, okay? I want to show you something about that, how important that is. It's very important when it comes for your trust. These kids last week in Vacation Bible School had at least five among many lessons on learning how to trust God. And the reason why you can trust people is their words are valid. Their words are trustworthy, right? And you hear their words, and you don't make any mistake about it, because when they speak, you hear their words, okay? And God's got some words for us, not just today, but every day. And those words are important. And how important are they? Well, in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, look here. I'm going to go real slow through this thing. I want you to note these things. The words. Do you see that? Words. Not the word, but the words. The words of the Lord are what kind of words? Pure words. Are you glad for that? They're pure words, okay? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. What happens out there in the Silver Valley? I'm not sure they do this much anymore, but what happened in the Silver Valley when they took that ore out of the ground and put it in those blast furnaces? What did it do to that silver? It burned off the dross, right? And it became pure. And then it became more valuable than what it was when it came out of the ground. And here the psalmist says this, the words of the Lord are pure words. And he's making a comparison. Think of the comparison of the silver going through the blast furnace as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. He didn't say five times. He didn't say four times, six times, eight times, nine times. He said seven. What is seven in the Bible? It's perfection and something else. Completion. Perfection and completion. God's words are so pure that they're perfect and they're complete. Do you know what else is perfect and complete? God's Son. Amen? And you know who is complete in God's Son? Anyone who trusts Him as their Savior. I don't know about you today, but I'm glad I have a completed Savior who gave to me and you and anyone who will receive Him a completed salvation. Nothing needs to be added to our salvation. You're aware of that, right? Nothing we can do to enhance our salvation, because our salvation is complete because the one who offered His life and body for it is complete. Okay? So the psalmist says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Who was the keeping of the words of God entrusted to, according to this verse? God. Right? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. How many of you can remember, and this might date some of us in here, that back in the day, the proverbial day, when we would take our fruits and we would can them and we would make jellies out of them, oftentimes they were called preserves. How many of you have heard that before? They were called preserves, okay? And when you do that, and you know, you have your mason jars and your kettle and your boiling water and all that kind of stuff, and you put the lid on and you put it down in there, what are you waiting to have? What are you waiting for? You're waiting for that thing to heat up, and then what's it do with the top of that lid? It sucks it down, and what does it create between that lid and that jar? Say it. A seal. Not, you know, I've never seen a seal in my pantry. No, it creates a seal, doesn't it? And you know what that does? It takes what's inside of that, and it preserves it. And nothing can get in there and contaminate it, right? And, I mean, I'll tell you, there was a little bit of a discussion going on. We almost had a church split over beets down there in the prayer meeting this morning. People talking about how some people like beets and they don't like beets. If I eat them pickled and then, I said, look, I got more votes than anybody and I like beets, so we like beets, okay? We're going to play Zorro and I'm Zorro. That's how we do it, right? Okay? But what we're doing is, when we do that, is we're preserving that vegetable or fruit, whatever it might be, that we put in there. You know what God's telling us? That at some point in time, when He offered His words to mankind, He purified them. And He preserved them. So that they'll be free If you look up Webster's 1828 dictionary, that word preserve, you know what it means? To be free from impurity and contamination. If I have a word here, and I use that generally speaking, or if I have words in here that are not pure, they are not a legitimate representation of my Savior, because my Savior is equated to the Word of God, is it not? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And where was the Word? With God. In the beginning was the Word, the Word's with God, and the Word was God. 1:14 of John. The Word then was made what? Flesh. And did what? Dwelled among us. Who is the incarnate Word of God? Does Jesus have impurity? None, right? Look, if Jesus had one impurity, we do not have an acceptable sacrifice. That lamb had to come before God without blemish and without spot. Amen? That's the picture of what he was supposed to, and he was, okay? So when we talk about this book has 5,000 plus words in it, just remember that the words of the Lord, he didn't say the words of men. He said the words of the Lord are pure words. Okay? That's important to know that. The next book in your Bible is the book of Proverbs. Would you just jump over there for a minute, please? Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. We go down to verse 5 and we read these words. Every word of God is what? Pure. Does that echo what the sentiment was of Psalm 12:6? The words of the Lord are pure words. Okay. Every word of God is pure. He, and this he could refer back to either God or it could refer back to his word. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. You know, when we take up the shield of faith, what we're doing is we're receiving faith from the word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have something that's impenetrable when it comes to the fiery darts of the wicked one. In fact, it says it won't just quench some of the darts, it will quench how many of the darts? All of the darts, see? Because of the power that's in that shield of faith. That faith is made up of words, God's words. Okay, I find this most interesting, and especially the positioning of this verse in your Bible. It's kind of like in the middle. It's not the exact middle of your Bible, but you know that Psalms, Proverbs, they're right there in the middle of your Bible. The writer goes on and says in verse 6, add thou not unto his words. God gave us what he wanted us to have. He shut up. And he sat down and he said, read it. That's what he said. He says, don't add anything to it. Add thou not unto his words. Why? Lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. There's a warning right smack dab here in the middle of your Bible not to mess with it. Can y'all see that in there? Go back to Deuteronomy. Now, that's toward where in your Bible? Where's Deuteronomy? It's in the beginning, isn't it? Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And once you've successfully found that, and this, those of you that have your electronic Bibles, I don't think you can put a finger in that mark, but you'll be able to get to the next one rather quickly as well. Go to Revelation 22. Those of you that have a Bible like I'm using here this morning, get both passages in your hand there, one on one hand and one on the other hand. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, now therefore hearken, O Israel. Hearken means to listen unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Through what method, and I'm not talking about the method as far as dreams or things like that, how did God convey his message to his people? What medium, if you please? I even hate to use that word. What did he use to give those messages to his people? Words. Words. Okay? He says, look, I want you to listen. I want you to listen to the statutes, the judgments. Have you ever read the five books of Moses back there and all those? Isn't Leviticus fun? Maybe we should teach that one verse by verse, right? Talk about scattering the crowd, right? But now watch verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. Does that sound similar to what we just read over there in Proverbs 30? Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. Don't take anything away. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. That ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You know what the Pharisees were notorious for in Jesus' day? Both of those things. But you know what they did to the law of Moses? They added a lot of personal things to them, like, you know, except you wash your hands 7 times, you know, and you do all these kind of different things. And what they began to do is they added to the Word of God, and they began to teach the people of the day traditions which superseded the actual commandments of God. Jesus rebuked them for that. See, because Jesus knows what this Bible says. He is the living Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, and aren't you glad when we get to Revelation chapter 2? Because it's all winding down, it's all wrapping up. Like we say, we've read the last chapter, we know who wins, and everybody's knows the Lord's going to live happily ever after, you know. But in Revelation chapter 22, we see this also in verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. We won't go into the doctrinal implications of what all that means right there, but that certainly isn't a verse for the church age, so you don't have to worry about if you've added to the Word of God or taken something away from it, you're going to lose your place in heaven. There's no way you can lose your salvation simply because you're complete in Him. This is the greatest dispensation of time to ever live in. We couldn't do anything to get it, and we certainly can't do anything to lose it. But what I find interesting is here in the very front end of your Bible in Deuteronomy, right smack dab in the middle of your Bible in the book of Proverbs, and here in the very last chapter as John's wrapping up this prophecy here, there's another warning. Don't mess with my Bible. That is the NIV version. That's what the NIV version says, the North Idaho version. It says, don't mess with my Bible. That's what God says. Okay? Don't mess with it. Why? Because the words of God are so important. Okay? Psalm 119, 105, and 130, there are great verses written by David there that talks about how thy word is a lamp unto our feet and what? A light to our path. Right? We sing that chorus once in a while. Okay? I do want you to grab a couple more here. Go, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 13. We'll get Mark chapter 13 on one hand and John chapter 17 on the other one. All right, Mark chapter 13, and if we drop down to verse 31, does anyone have a red letter Bible in the house here today? So your letters ought to be red here, right? And that means Jesus is talking, okay? Notice what he says in Mark 13, 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I'm not going to go into a great treatise about what we believe about the Word of God and the Bible around here. Most of you know what that is. But I want you to think about this. I know you believe every word that Jesus spoke, right? We believe what he said. If we don't, then there's something where we've got a faulty faith somewhere. Something didn't take somewhere, okay? And he simply said this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This is a question I'm asking you. I'm not asking for a response. This is something that I want to provoke you to think about. Okay? Where are those words? We're not going to offer any answers. We're not going to offer any suggestions. But I want you to think. That is a, you know, in my generation, that would be called, man, that's deep. That is a deep question. Where are those words? He said they're not going to pass away. They've got to be somewhere. Could we agree on that? Where are they? Where are they? Okay. In John chapter 17. Go over to John chapter 17. And you're probably familiar with this. This is when Jesus is praying prior to his betrayal and ultimately his sacrifice for us. And as he's talking to his Father, down in verse 8, he says this, let's go back to 6. He's praying for his followers, his disciples. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Manifest means I made it clearly evident and obvious, your name. There's no mistake about it. They know who you are. That's what Jesus is basically saying. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The words. Okay? I'm not going to split hairs. I'm not going to go into a battle of semantics or anything like that over here. But I just have to ask that question. If God has his words preserved forever. I've heard people have confronted me with something like this from time to time. Well, Pastor, you don't know how many times that word, you know, the word of God was touched down through the centuries and how it was handled and this group of people and that group of people and these monks over here and this monastery over there and these people in Egypt and these people in Antioch. All these different versions and translations and stuff like that. So many men have touched them and how can we be sure? Because of what the Bible says. How many of you know that faith transcends logic sometimes? Didn't we just talk about that in Vacation Bible School? Faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Sometimes you can't. It'd be hard to be a Christian and be from Missouri. Because what do the people from Missouri always want? Show me. So, I'm only kidding about that. My wife's from Missouri. Don't tell her I said that. All right? But think about that. Okay? Think about that. How did those words make it down to where we are here today in whatever year it is, you know, 2024? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. It was God's responsibility. Did he use human beings? Of course he did. Of course he did. There's hardly a Christian anywhere that doesn't believe this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Right? Isn't that what people believe? If you're a Christian, that's what you're going to believe. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so on and so forth. Okay. But then they add a little caveat to that. Well, that was just for the original writings. It never says that. It doesn't say that. Okay. Someone says, well, the originals say this. Do you know how many people have seen the originals in the last 2,000-3,000 years? Does anybody in here know that one time there was a portion of the Bible that was written and someone got angry and tore the pages out and burned it on a hearth so it was gone? and that individual, the individual that had written that, was told to rewrite it again. And he rewrote it the second time, and it was different than the first time. How do you explain something like that? How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? See, only God can put together something like that. What we've created in this generation of people, and I'm not trying to be cruel or superior, because I'm certainly not. Those of you know that I've got enough words for everybody in this room. But what we have people today is they're worshiping scholarship rather than God. That you have to be trained at the best seminary and have the highest degree and this education over that education. And if you don't know the Greek and if you don't know the Hebrew, then, boy, you're going to be in a world of hurt. I don't agree with that. I don't believe the Bible is constructed in such a way, and I don't believe that God preserved it in such a way. When Jesus came, he came to the common man. What did the elites do with Jesus? They rejected him to the point of they put him on a cross, right? The common man has no difficulty receiving the words of God. All that being said is, when we open up the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to find some things that are really, really puzzling. I asked if you would last week, I won't ask you if you did, to read it through in one sitting, and see just what that book is all about, because it's a fascinating book. And so let me just continue on down through here with some general information about the book. We'll go as far as we can. We'll knock off at a certain time. Dave, you got any idea when time I started? I didn't even look.
26 minutes in.
So that means I got another hour. I show my wife, I didn't show her these, I said, look, this is all I have for today. She says, yeah, we'll see how long it takes to get through that. Where my thumb is, that's where we've been. So we've got a little ground to make up here, right? So anyway, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll do this in a very practical way when we start to go through and take it apart, is you're going to find out that it can be divided into four parts. What we're going to do is we're going to take those four parts and we're going to go verse by verse through those four parts. Okay? And we'll see what's going on in there. And they're labeled there for you. A is personal experimentation. B, general observations. C, practical morality. See, this is a relevant book. I think America needs a few lessons in practical morality. Don't you agree on that? You know who else, probably leading the pack, needs some lessons on practical morality? The church. Look, we're not setting ourselves up here. I'm not setting myself up here on a pedestal, or this church up on a pedestal. This is a unique group of people that God's put together here in this ministry and what he's doing in your lives and my life, my family's life. But you know what? We need to be on guard against the mores of this society and the lack of morality, because it's slowly infiltrating Christianity. And in some places, it's actually taken over. We can't let that happen. This is God's church. He will protect it, but he needs faithful people involved in here that will stay in the front lines and do what the book of Ephesians says. We'll stand and we'll withstand. And then he reviews at the end, and then he makes his conclusion. If you would like to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you're more than welcome to join me there. We're not going to go through a bunch of verses today. But I'm going to make a statement here, and I've got to clarify it, and we'll clarify it even further as time permits in our study. The author of the book is God. Okay, he's the author. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I also tacked on along with Solomon, you see. Solomon is the writer, okay? Solomon's the writer, but what God does is, and I'll get to this in more detail, is he allows certain liberties for Solomon to embrace and then to employ them as he's writing this book. And it's kind of interesting to me, it really is, how he does that. But if you're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Okay? And then you go down to verse 12. And it says, the preacher was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 16, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. There are other passages there, Ecclesiastes 2, Ecclesiastes 12, Matthew chapter 12. And when we read these and when we read this book in its entirety and we get to figure out the pattern and how it's written, which that's what we'll get to eventually, there's no other man in Hebrew history who can come close to matching the requirements that are laid down in this book as to who the writer is. We will see in just a few moments, if time permits, that Solomon was the wisest man that ever walked on this planet outside of Jesus Christ. He was the wealthiest man ever. If you think Donald Trump's got some change, Solomon has had some wealth. Okay. The thing about Solomon here is you get into chapters 2 and 3 and you get out and see what he did. Solomon did a lot of experimentation. You know that first section up there, letter A, was called personal experimentation. He did a lot of things. He did a lot of things with music. He did a lot of things with plants. You know, he just was dabbling into all kinds of certain things. And I when I taught this book before, I'm going to have to make it morph because of where we are. You know, maybe the first time I taught the book many, many years ago, I would say this. Look, when Solomon wanted to hear music, he just didn't put in his cassette. How many of you know what a cassette is? So he said, what? I said, he wouldn't put in a cassette. He hired the band. And then it was, you know, then when Solomon wanted music, he didn't put in a CD. Now he didn't get out his MacBook with some digital music on it. He that's how wealthy he was, okay? An interesting thing about him. The date of the writing, I believe, is at the end of his life. And when we get to the end of the book, and we will get there before we get there actually, you know, verse by verse, you can read it in chapter 12. It will be illustrated that it's the summation of his lifestyle. Because at the very, very end in chapter 12, you can tell he's bringing it to an end. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the whole matter? How to live life. Let me tell you what the best thing is that you can do. And that would be great advice for any of us to consider here this morning. His reign, the approximate time of his reign, was from 973 to 933 B.C. The book has been said to be like a sermon that could be titled Vanity of Vanities, All is Vanity. And by the time Solomon gets done with just 12 simple chapters, by the time he's finished, what this book becomes when we read it and understand how it's written is a journal of what life lived without God becomes. We made it a point when we talked to the parents last Friday after Friday morning, after the last day of Bible school, that it's so important to get children under the sound of the Bible because they're so open. Jesus says that anybody that comes to him has to come with childlike faith. Have you ever read about that? Just believe like a child. Children will believe just about anything you tell them. Do you ever notice that? You don't want to mess with your kids and teach them the wrong things, you know. But I guarantee if you had a young one here today, 2, 3, 4 years old, and you just started teaching them whatever you wanted to teach them, they would believe you because you're their parent or their grandparent. They would just do that. And that's how God wants us to listen to Him with a childlike faith, okay? And what we see here is when children are young and we can get the Word of God into their minds and into their hearts, and, you know, I'm not saying this because I lived in Vegas for a number of years, but the odds are greater that they'll receive Christ as a child than they would as a teenager, a young adult, an older adult, or a senior citizen. How many of you know that? There's actually been studies done by that, and I looked at the percentages this past week at what they were. I didn't want to come in and you know, bore you with all those numbers. But as the children, you know, they get to be 6, 7, 8, 9, there's a very, very high percentage of children, and if they're exposed to the gospel, then they're going to get saved. And then as they get a little bit older, the percentage drops, and they get a little bit older, it drops again. And then as the older they get, my goodness, it's salvation's a miracle anytime, right? Now, how many of you know that if a person gets saved after 60 years old, that's a real miracle? That really, really is. It's a miracle. I just received word this past week that a lady who was a teenager in my youth group, when I first started out in ministry, and this was like in the 1970s, you know, the Bible wasn't even fully written yet. No, I'm just but I was preaching to these kids, and I had a brother-sister team in my youth group, and I just got word that she passed away this week. She had got cancer, and the cancer got the best of her. But I can remember her and her brother. Her mom and dad were faithful members of our church. Her dad was like 80-some years old. He just passed away probably 2 months ago, and they moved to Pahrump. How many of you ever heard of Pahrump? It's outside of Vegas. It's a little mountain town outside of Vegas. And they moved there, got out of the rat race of the big city. At least the dad did. His wife passed away several years ago. And Bob passed away just a few months ago. And Lynn, she just passed away. But you know, those kids were taught, like Timothy, from their youth, the scriptures. And these kids, you could count on them in the youth group. You really could. They loved the Lord. And as far as I know, they're still, Lynn up to, she died, and her brother are still living for the Lord. And you know why that was? Because faithful moms and dads brought them to church and taught them the Word of God at home, and they got saved. And so that's important that we do that, because it's terrible to see somebody getting in the twilight years of their life trying to figure out life without God. Could anybody in here just bear witness to what I'm going to say? How many of you know sometimes life's hard to figure out with God? Huh? Have you ever felt that way sometimes? You know, God is not a man that he can lie. He's never going to try to pull the wool over our eyes. He'll never be mocked. We can't try to fool him about anything. We don't want to ever try to do that. But my goodness, you know, trying to live the Christian life sometimes is hard with God. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I can't even imagine going through what's going on in this country and in this world right now and not having that anchor, that point of reference, that steady place to look to the north, to where God is, right? I just don't know how people are doing it. I'll just be honest, they're a whole lot stronger than I am. I don't think I could handle stuff that's going on right now. I mean, I read some things this weekend and saw some things in the news reports, and I thought, my goodness, this thing is really going down. Something's happening here on this planet. Life without God. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, if I asked some people what a vanity is, they'd say, well, that's where I sit and put my makeup on. Not me, personally. I wouldn't. I put mine on other places. No. But they put that definition up there. We also want you to memorize this before the hour's over, okay? Okay. You say, that is one day, you know, that is out of Webster's 1828, all with the exception of the last sentence on that definition. I didn't want you to miss this, and let me indulge me just for a minute while I read you what that definition is. I'll read it off my notes. When Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, what's he talking about? He's talking about emptiness, uncertainty, fruitless desire or endeavor, trifling labor that produces no good, empty pleasure, vain pursuit, idle show, unsubstantial enjoyment, ostentation, arrogance, empty pride inspired by an overweening conceit of one's personal attainments or decorations. That overweening there, I know everybody knows what that means, right? I thought it was a typo that was supposed to be like overwhelming. So I looked it up. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. Overweening means that you think too highly of yourself or you're overconfident. That's what vanity brings. This last one, the quality of being worthless or futile. I got that definition from the definition that's in my MacBook. An up-to-date Merriam-Webster definition. I prefer to go to Webster's 1828. All those other entries right there are from Webster's 1828. That is one tool if you want to be a student of the Bible you've got to have. And you know what? It's free. It's online. You don't even have to download it. You can just look up words and go to the web, and you will get these definitions from the language when it was at its purest form back in the 1800s, and not to mention that he was a Christian. sometimes, I've often said this, those of you who have been around here for any length of time, I could preach from Webster's Dictionary. You know why that is? Because a lot of the definitions for words in there, he puts Bible verses to help define them. How cool is that? You know, that'd be a way to sneak the Bible into schools, right? Has anyone ever seen the Webster's 1828 dictionary? Oh man, it's this big. It's, you know, if you had two of them, you could do curls. You know, I probably couldn't do them, but you could. But it's just this. Could you imagine your kid walking into school? What is that big green book you have? Mine was green, and oh, that's my dictionary in case I got to look something up. They'd probably send them, make them take it home. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the book appears to be a writing of great pessimism. If you're still in chapter 1, look down at verse 14. Solomon talking here. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. And now we're introduced to another word, vexation of spirit. Even if you don't know what vexation means, it doesn't sound good, does it? You know, have you ever heard of anybody being vexed before? You know what Lot did when he was pulling out of Sodom and Gomorrah? It says when he was living there, his soul was vexed by their filthy behaviors. Just by being near all that was going on, his soul was vexed. Okay? Vexation of spirit, he says. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting, lacking, cannot be numbered. He's just, and he goes into this treatise here, and he's just talking about all this stuff. It's like, oh my, what's the use? What's the use? Has anyone ever heard someone say this before? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from Ecclesiastes. Okay? See, some people were quoting the Bible, they didn't even know it. When I lived in Pocatello, we started a church in Pocatello, and the LDS church was very prevalent there. Latter-day Saints. They would ask me, they say, are you LDS? I'd say, no, I'm LSD. I really would say that. And they say, what do you mean? I said, I'm a last-day saint. You call yourself a latter-day saint? I'm a last-day saint, okay? But someone had a shirt one time. I should have bought it. How many of you have should-haves in your life? I should have, okay? This shirt said on it this. It said right across the front. And, you know, it said, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we may have to live in Utah. Some of you will get that later, all right? But that thing about eat, drink, you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. You know what that is? That's futility. That's someone who doesn't have a reason to live because everything around him is just falling apart and he has no reference point. You say, yeah, but Solomon, didn't he follow God? Yeah, to a point. We'll talk about how he got off the rails, at least at some point in time. Okay? Back up just a few chapters in your Bible to Psalm 39. And this is where we'll wrap it up here this morning because there's just too much to get into at this point to break it off later. This is a psalm of David. And again, who is David relative to Solomon? His father, his dad, okay? Okay. And Psalm 39:5. This is the theme of what Ecclesiastes is all about. Okay, look at verse 5. David says this, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. Have you ever seen that, like when they're building something in the tabernacle, the laver or whatever, they said, well, it was a handbreadth wide. That's the smallest unit of measurement where God used the body to measure things. How many of you have heard the word cubit before? A cubit was fingertip to elbow, and it varied because obviously not everybody's distance was the same. They say probably the most common cubit was 18 inches. A handbreadth is these four fingers put out like this. Okay, that's what a handbreadth was. And the psalmist says right here, he says, you made my days as a handbreadth. You look at your hand like that. That's not very big, is it? That's your life. It seems a little bigger than what James said. James said your life's but a what that appears for a little while and vanishes away. A vapor. A vapor. No matter how you slice it, life is short compared to eternity. So much so that Solomon, the wise man Solomon, writes in the book of Proverbs, he says, look, don't go boasting about tomorrow. Why? Because thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. David says, look, he says, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. And that's obviously true because God is eternal. But check this out. Verily, which means truly, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. His best state. Do you ever have a day when you're, I guess, do we have 8-cylinder cars anymore? And all 8 cylinders are firing. Man, you are walking with God. You're on the top of the mountain. This is it. This Christianity is the best thing that ever happened to me. I got not a care in the world. Even in that best state, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David says this. He says, your best state is still vanity. Y'all got that definition, right? Empty, fruitless, and so on and so forth. Notice verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Solomon talks about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. That he says, I've worked all my life, I've accumulated all this wealth, and when I die, I don't even know what's going to happen to it. Are my kids going to spend it wisely or are they going to squander it? What are they going to do? That's vanity. Vanity. Has anyone watched the Olympics? It's hard to watch the Olympics after the opening ceremony. I'm almost afraid to watch the closing ceremony. Knowing how the world operates, they might really try to stick it to us. But I watch it for the sake of the kids that have worked hard to get there, and I love to hear testimonies. And I've heard a few testimonies by believing athletes that have gotten up there. And one girl who's won several events in track and field says, you know what, I don't do this for myself. All that I do is for the glory of God. I said, you go, sister. And you just run your little heart out, you know, and she has. But then I've seen some other people up there that I tell Kathy, I said, change the channel. I don't even watch that guy. So full of himself, so arrogant, so puffed up, and just thinking, my goodness. Be thankful for the abilities that God gave you and show a little humility, right? Vanity has taken over our society. It's always been there. You know, like we're talking about, this book was written in the 900s B.C. and vanity was here long before that. But that's the theme of the book, and below that we're going to give you several sub-points of how this theme develops throughout the book, and hopefully you'll be back to see some of these. But I want you to think about this, that none of us are above what Solomon was talking about here. In the most purest way to say what this book is all about, this is about a man who decided he would try to live life to the fullest after the whims of his sinful flesh. That'll all come out in the next lesson, but that's what he did. I've told people down through the years, as we've just had casual conversations about this book, or I've taught this book, I said, you know what? We are sometimes so self-deluded and so self-deceived that we think, especially as young people, because I was a young person once. I know some of you probably don't believe that. You probably thought I got to be 16 and then turned 65. Okay, but you know, I quote an old preacher who's in heaven right now. I quote him on this one. I had enough time to sow enough wild oats that now I'm praying for a crop failure. The ship's coming in. Now we got to unload it. You know, all that stuff that life consisted of before you became a Christian. And even after I became a Christian, you know, it isn't like God stuck the Bible in my mouth and it started coming out. You know, I had a lot of baggage that I brought into this Christian life as a senior in college and that sort of thing. But I thank God for the men that he put in my life and the church that I became a part of, that people weren't afraid to tell me the truth and talk straight and teach me the Word of God and teach me that I can trust the Word of God. I don't have to be a genius to know the Word of God. I just need to trust God and ask Him to give me understanding, and He will lead me and guide me into all truth. Changed my life forever. And I'm so thankful for it. But you know what I learned after the fact? I wish Ecclesiastes would have been one of the first books I would have read or been taught. Because you know what? Once you come to the conclusion that Solomon does, and you saw everything that he tried to do far more extravagantly than you and I could ever dream of doing, why would we ever want to go down that road? But that's what we do. We feel like we have to try it ourselves, right? I see some of you teenagers sitting out here. You're in such a critical stage of your life. Let me talk to you just for a minute. You know, your friends, if you haven't been tempted already, they're going to tempt you to try to do things that you know aren't right. And we can only do so much for you as parents and grandparents and pastors and teachers and friends and so on and so forth. But you're going to have to make some decisions. And if you're going to wait for that temptation to come along and try and make the decision then, you're going to fail. You need to decide what you're going to do right now and ask God for the grace and the help to do it so that you don't get caught in one of those traps. Maybe you teenagers, and I'm not picking on you, I love you guys. Maybe you need to go home and read this book of Ecclesiastes and see if you could ever outdo Solomon. Oh, you don't know what we do on Friday night. Well, Friday night has nothing on Solomon. You read that book and you see what this guy did. And you know the crazy thing about it? This is why the Word of God is so intriguing to me and it's so fascinating. He did things that were wrong. And God, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just got to tell you this. And God let him do it. And while he was doing it, you know what he was doing? He was taking notes and recording what was going on. That's because he was trying to explore life. Read chapter 12, you'll figure out what he figured out. And then you don't have to go through 1 through 11 to get there. You get what I'm saying? You won't understand that unless you take it to heart. But thank you for listening. I know you have no other choice. All right. Let's do this. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's thank God for His goodness. Let's tell Him how great He is. Amen. My God's great. How great is our God? And we'll be out of here. And when's Bible study, man?
Tuesday.
I was just checking. I know your memories aren't real good today. Lord, you are so amazing. Lord, just to let us come here as we prayed earlier downstairs, and just be able to come, and Walt prayed earlier as well, not to take this for granted, Lord, this assembling together that we're able to do. It's precious, Lord, it really is. As we speak, we know that there's Christians all around the world.